Good morning, church. We're going to be looking at Psalm 81 together. It's my privilege, and thank you, Pastor Jude, for giving me this opportunity. So you should be already there in Psalm 81, and we're going to walk through this. The text really, from my perspective, presents a really good case to go from listening to living. To go from listening to God to living for God, to learn how to embrace God's formative work in our lives. Today, let's imagine the life of the Martin family. They reside in the city of Ilderton. You know the Martin family, right? Well, they're just a case study, believe it or not. I've just built this family, so it's reflective of our, say, our congregation. It's no one specific. The Martins had an important mission as parents. They wanted to share their faith in Jesus Christ and teaching their kids, Emma and Ethan, their core beliefs and values rooted in their Christian faith. Their outcome was to equip them with a vibrant personal faith in Jesus Christ and a strong moral compass to navigate life's twists and turns. One summer, the Martins embarked on an unforgettable missions trip to a remote village in a developing country. There, Emma and Ethan witnessed the vast difference between the comfortable upbringing that they had and also the very challenging living conditions that were in the village. This eye-opening experience sparked a deep sense of empathy and gratitude in their young hearts. As we continue with the story of the Martins, we're going to discover God's transformative power in their faith and teaching, and how it guided Emma and Ethan throughout their lives. So let's draw some inspiration from Psalm 81, a powerful call to listen and live for our great God as we explore the impact of embracing God's formative work in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we just simply and humbly know that we need you. Would you guide us now to understand more deeply why you've purposed the things that you have in your word, not just so that we can know them, but so that we can live those truths in our life as you form them in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first thought this morning is embracing God's formative work through joyful worship. Look at Psalm 81, verse 1 to 3. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre, and the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. Now picture the vibrant traditions and festivals within Israel. Can you hear the jubilant singing? Can you hear the rhythmic tambourines? Can you hear the melodic harp being strung? These things were not just superfluous in their life, but integral. They were at the center of their deep-rooted faith and identity in Yahweh. And when you look at the Word of God, and it presents a couple different names, you'll see in this psalm God used often. And the word God is the Hebrew word Elohim. It comes from El, and it really has the focus on the powerful one, the one who has all power. You'll also see the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D. When you see that particular one in English, it references Yahweh. So when we're reading through this psalm and you see Lord, capital L-O-R-D, you know Yahweh. And Yahweh is the personal name of God, the one who really speaks to him being the all-sufficient, self-sustaining, uncaused God. So you have God, the mighty one, and you have Yahweh, his personal name. Just keep that in mind as we think of that, because for Israel, these traditions, these festivals expressed a deep-rooted faith in Yahweh. Their festivals were moments of reflection, repentance, and celebration. They strengthened their community bonds. When we come together on a Sunday morning and sing and worship and pray, when we are together in a small group, when we're together and serving in the community, it helps to strengthen and coordinate and connect us, just like it did for them. Within these festivals, the many that Israel had, Rosh Hashanah in the fall and also Passover in the spring, they marked two separate New Year celebrations, imagining having two New Years. They symbolized new beginnings as well as freedom from slavery. During Rosh Hashanah in the fall, the Feast of Trumpets stood out and marked the civic Jewish New Year. And why do I point that out? Because in the scripture here, in verse 3, it says, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day, the Feast of Trumpets. So it marks contextually in Israel's history and in their cycle of feasts where we're at. That ram's horn would have blown. These festivals were not just ceremonies. They brought together the families, and they celebrated sweet foods together. We like sweet foods. I know I do. It helped to symbolize the hope for a sweet year to come. And maybe when we're spending time together with our families, we don't just gorge and dive in. But we also kind of sit and slow down as we eat and enjoy the food, enjoy the family and the presence around us. Part of that is the dynamic of developing the warmth and joy that can come into the fabric of our lives by doing that. So was true for Israel. So I find some interesting historical elements in these verses very interesting. And when I'm studying the Bible, I often think context. One big word, context. And specifically here, the timeline. You see, for the timeline for Israel, for book 3, Psalms were written in book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5, and they were cataloging certain psalms together. Well, this book 3 was specific to the Israel's exile, the exilic period. What does that mean? Well, Israel was first in the northern kingdoms taken captive by Assyria, and later on by the Babylonians. And what we're seeing now is that part and time of the Babylonian captivity. And so what does that mean? Well, they're strangers in a foreign land when they're reading this. Not only that, there's no temple to worship in. What do you mean? I mean, there's no temple. There's no temple to worship in. But yet God puts in his word these very solemn moments. It's very interesting. In book 3, if you look back to Psalm 73, you don't have to, I'll just read this, but the temple was a place to discern God's wisdom. Asaph said, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood. So it was a place that they enjoyed going to because we could hear God's truth and we could be in the process, our thoughts. It was a place for Israel that was destroyed. Actually, if you go to the next psalm, in Psalm 74, in verse 7, it says, they set your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of your great name. They brought it down to the ground. And that's talking again of the Babylonian invasion and captivity. But as you go past Psalm 81 into Psalm 84, it's a place to be desired. So in that strange land, God paints a picture and gives them memories of what was so that they could desire it. And in verse 2 of Psalm 84, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord, for Yahweh's courts. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God, heart and flesh, body and soul. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Interesting that that very famous verse is nestled in that context. Something to keep in mind. So book 3 communicates a spectrum of experiences and expressions. And what this tells me is that God's formation is working wherever you find yourself. Whatever life context describes your today, book 3 goes through psalms of praise, psalms of prophecy, psalms of lament, Psalms of. He's trying to say that while we're in a strange land and we're not home with the Lord, we still also need to experience the full spectrum of life and not just focus on lament, but also learn how to praise. Also learn how to look to God for prophetic word to my heart. Let's keep that in mind as we're reading. So in the Martin's home, joyful worship was a cornerstone. The sound of jubilant singing and heartfelt prayers filled their abode. It created a warm and inviting space for faith to flourish. And during their missions trip, Emma and Ethan witnessed the powerful impact of joyful worship of Yahweh amongst those that were believers, but they could directly contrast it with the cries and worship of the tribal gods. Inspired by this experience, Emma and Ethan organized a fundraiser that supported faith-based education and healthcare initiatives for that village, as best they could in coordinating it with their church. Their joyful worship and acts of service became a beautiful reflection of God's transformative power in their lives. So let me ask you, what can we learn about God's formation in these verses? The first thought is this: joyful worship and celebration play a vital role in our formation. Some would say, oh, that's the worship leader. They like to play guitar. Okay, great. Not for me. We have to learn, if it's not innate within us, how to joyfully worship God. Sometimes that means if I'm not singing, I'm at least speaking the words. We engage ourselves in the dynamic of joyful worship as a group. It actively engages your mind and your emotions and connects it with meaning in the words that are sung. So singing aloud resonates within our hearts. And what is the heart? Well, if you go back to the Kaporis conference this past year, we had a great distilling down of what that is. It talked about three chambers of the heart. The mind of the heart. The heart thinks, as a man thinks in his heart. The chamber of desire and emotion, we feel deeply. But then the third chamber is that of the will, the rationale for why we do what we do. God wants to engage that and form that because our thinking gets twisted, our desires and emotions get twisted, and our rationale for why we do isn't always the best. And so just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're good. It means God's now engaging a formation process in our lives, and he uses joyful worship as one of the means. So let's avoid turning our spiritual lives into mere routines burdened by duty alone. For neglecting joyful worship can hinder your growth, lead to spiritual complacency, and disconnection from your God. Secondly, reflection and repentance are powerful in God's formative process. Not just at the beginning of our salvation when we confess that we're a sinner and we repent of our sin and we turn to the Lord in faith, but ongoingly through our life. Just as it was for Israel, so it is with us. Engaging in self-examination and embracing God's truth and design open us up to his transformative power. So let's resist the temptation to shy away from reflection and repentance as only good for that person, but not for me. I'm not in big sins. I may not be perfectly walking with God, but maybe those are areas where he can help shape and form us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Lastly, we must value community and unity in God's formation. Our lives are meant to be shared with others. If you're that lone ranger, it's good to some degree because it means you don't have to be managed all the time and you can independently work. But don't let that go to a dark side where you think that that's all you need. Because God created us to live and thrive in community. Very powerful text here. Engaging in communal worship, prayer, and acts of kindness strengthens the fabric of our church, a powerful testimony to God's transforming love. So guard against the failure of individualism as an isolating ourselves from Christian community can leave us vulnerable and hinders us from his work in our life. So let me ask you, which of these three do you need to most apply in your life today? If you're wondering, I'm not really sure which, listen to the tape afterwards. Not the tape, we don't do tapes. Listen to the recording online or the video and look at the warnings for the symptoms that I talked about. Because sometimes those symptoms help to see what you're missing in your life. And, well, here's some things then that you can apply. Secondly, we need to embrace God's formative work through obedience. Now look at verses 4 to 10. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule for the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I did not know. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress, you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. Here comes the prophetic word. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. Hit pause. The word strange means alien, an alien god. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. Means not native to a region. For example, my wife likes gardening and flowers, all kinds of flowers in my mother-in-law's backyard, and we work in that. Well, she has been with her. And one of the things you'll learn is that there are certain flowers that are native to our region, and you want those flowers in your garden because they'll thrive naturally. However, you could bring in some exotic or flowers that are not native to the region, and you have to either work really hard to make them work, or they become invasive and destroy the ecosystem. He's saying here that God wants to ensure that there is no foreign god in their ecosystem, how they live. They were created to live in God's world, by God's design, with him as their God. We were created for that, and every other god, supposed god, destroys the ecosystem that he's created for our lives. So he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I would fill it. In these verses, we see God's personalized relationship with his people. The names that God uses here for his people, he says Israel, a very generic name that would be identified by the majority of the people around that region. He then goes a little closer and he says it's the God of Jacob. He connects him to a forefather within the nation of Israel that would have more precious identity to them. He then zeroes into a contemporary example from the history of Israel, and he calls them Joseph. This reveals the historical significance of God's guidance and intervention throughout their journey. He also uses some synonyms, statute, rule, and decree in this verses. It emphasizes the scope of God's authority and his insistence on obedience to his teachings and commands, not because he's a narcissistic God that's a tyrant and wants to manipulate us. Whenever we hear obey rules, statutes, we often think distrust, manipulative. When you hear that about your God, Yahweh, is that what pops into your mind? Does that engage sort of a rebellion of heart that you want to lash out at? God is holy. He's good. And his laws are for our best. So they reveal the depth of God's love and care. And they provide an understanding to his desire for righteousness in our lives, to live by his design in the ecosystem that he's created for us to live and thrive in. The contrast between Yahweh and the one true God and the false gods worshipped by the neighboring cultures in Israel, to understand that is essential. While other deities were limited to specific forces, like their impact maybe over harvest or what they were perceived over harvest, Or another aspect over life, like fertility, Yahweh transcends all creation. Yahweh transcends it all. He embodies justice, righteousness, and moral truth. Yahweh's call for exclusive devotion sets him apart from the polytheistic practices of the time, where worshipers sought footing and appeasement of their God through their sacrifices and rituals. Yahweh's covenantal relationship with Israel created a unique framework for the divine-human interaction. It established a personal connection with his people. The words hear and listen and really affirming obey then echo throughout the sacred texts of the Bible. By hearing God's voice, follow this, by hearing God's voice, we acknowledge dependence upon him as the source of truth. By listening, we open ourselves up to that revelation, allow that truth to penetrate deep into our hearts. By obeying it and then doing it, we embrace the pathway of righteousness that he's given us, that's best, that gives us guardrails so we can thrive in that ecosystem, even though we're in a broken, fallen world. Through these spiritual disciplines, we discover the true essence of life and find ultimate fulfillment and communion with our Creator. It is a call to attune our hearts, our thinking, our desires, and our rationale for why we do, to God's voice, which leads us to live out our unique identity as human beings created for divine relationship. Paul Tripp said, "Trying to live without God's help is to assign myself a subhuman existence. It's to live like an animal, as if I were something other than I am." I thought that really was powerful. So I find these textual and purposeful insights interesting in these verses because it relates to the word canon. Again, when I'm reading the Bible, I think of the canon. That's the book of Genesis to Revelation of which we have all these many books. We say this is the canon of, that God has given us. Where does the text fit within the canon? We could say Old Testament, New Testament, or Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Or we could say the Gospels. These are different aspects of the canon that God has given us. So when we come to Psalm 81, it's in Book 3. I already talked to you about that. Do you realize it's a deliberate organization by a diversity of authors in Book 3? Diversity because what you're reading in Psalm 73 to 89 in those Book 3 weren't necessarily written in the exilic period. They were collected during that period of time. These were exiles now. When they were in Israel, they had scrolls and they could read them and so forth. Now they're scattered. They don't have the temple. You have Ezra functioning as one of the scribes of the next generation rising up from within Babylon. And he's called a scribe. In Ezra 7:6, it says, this Ezra went up from Babylonia, thinking he's going back to Israel to help rebuild. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. This was the next generation that was raised, but raised in Babylon. And he learned how to value Yahweh and his truth and his ways. For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So what you're reading here is an intentional design by God to give us, again, a collection when we're feeling like and when we are in this exile period. God purposefully organizes this so that we can know the revelation that we need to know about how to experience life because we can so often become very myopic. And we can focus just on lament, or just me, or just my world, and we forget community. We forget that others are suffering too. The Martins' teaching emphasized the importance of faith in Jesus and obedience to God's word. As Psalm 81 urged God's people to listen and follow his teachings, Emma and Ethan were guided by their moral compass instilled in them. And now just hit pause for a minute. We have moms and dads, we have grandparents. And we have mentors that are investing in men and women of all ages. And yet we don't always see the same outcomes that we're going to hear in the story of Emma and Ethan. That doesn't mean we should abandon being faithful to God and to the trajectory that he has sent for us to invest in that way. Because it does mean that we have to take personal ownership for ourselves. And as we invest in others, they also have to take ownership for what they've been receiving. So keep that in mind. If you've been faithful, but your children or those that you've invested in as a mentor don't necessarily receive that well, consider how you've shared it, for sure, but at the same time, realize being faithful to God does not mean that your kids are going to be exactly what you want them to be, because they have to pick up and follow their great God, or not. They have personal ownership in that. In the face of peer pressures in high school and the expectations that her peers brought, Emma stood firm in her faith and demonstrated grace and kindness to others. She started actually a faith-based discussion group after school that became a catalyst for a positive change. So they would get together and they would talk and about the struggles that they had, but they would always come from a biblical perspective to evaluate them. Ethan's commitment to honoring God above all and maintaining moral integrity earned him the respect of his peers and teachers. And despite some setbacks, Ethan embraced the challenges with God's help, and it allowed him to grow into a responsible young man. So what can we learn about God's formation in these verses? First of all, we discover the significance of recognizing God's authority and insistence on obedience. Not because he is, again, a narcissist and a tyrant. He's not looking to manipulate us. He wants our best. By submitting ourselves to God's word, we experience his transformation and grow into Christ-likeness. Trusting in God's sovereignty empowers us to navigate life's challenges with confidence, knowing he's in control. But beware, disregarding God's authority can lead you to confusion. We see that in life, confusion in relationships, confusion with who am I and my own identity and all the rest of it. We see that. It's a natural outflow of disregarding God's authority. Compromised character is another thing that can flow from this, because you create a vulnerability, because you become susceptible to anyone that espouses anything. And your conscience now is void of God's truth. You also could have a distorted relationship with him, all coming out of denying the authority of God over you and really following his truth, because you see God differently than he says he is. And you also reevaluate reality, and you try to rewrite it instead of seeing it through the lens that God has given us. So we need to discover the significance of recognizing God's authority and insistence on obedience for our good. Secondly, we hear the call to embrace exclusive devotion to Yahweh, the one true God, because there's a world filled with all kinds of distractions and voices. Prioritizing God above all else allows his transforming power to work in and through us. But be warned, embracing a mixing of things, syncretism, a mixing of a little of God and a little of this and a little of that, forms idolatry, and it undermines the unique relationship with God. It leads to spiritual emptiness and a hindering of God's formative work. So you might say, I feel empty and I don't see God working. Okay, are you fully devoted to him, or are you mixing things? As soon as you start doing that, all of a sudden, the fruit from that starts to come out in our life. Thirdly, we identify the practices or the rhythm of hearing, listening, and obeying. And I'd encourage you, this is a huge one, hear, listen, and obey. But be mindful, neglecting to hear God and obey his voice hinders our growth. It leads to spiritual stagnation and a lack of direction, because his word is a light unto our path. And his truth, we trust in him with all our heart. We lean not on our understanding. In all our ways, we acknowledge him, and he makes our paths straight. So which of these three applications do you need most? Again, I'd encourage you, look back at the warnings on the the digital version, not the tape. And whatever symptoms you see that could be coming up that I gave from the warnings of being aware or being warned or being mindful, if any of those are symptomatic in your life, well, maybe this is the application that you need to bring. Okay, thirdly, embracing God's formative work through trust in his faithful provision. I love these verses for various reasons. Verse 11 to 16, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Just hit pause for a second. The state of this person or this nation was not, I'm working with you as a mentor, and we're kind of back and forth a little bit here. Sometimes you're listening, sometimes you're not, but we're progressing. I'm working with my older teen or young adult, and sometimes we're doing well, and sometimes we're not, and it looks like there's progress. This is a stubborn, I will not listen, I will not submit. There's an ongoing, intentional, determined, I'm going my way. Keep that in mind. What did God do here? It says, I gave them over to their stubborn heart to follow their own counsel. But look at his heart, God's heart. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you, Israel, with the finest of wheat and honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. These verses zoom into the story of Israel as a nation chosen and cared for by God, but they chose not to heed God's voice or submit to him. They chose their own counsel, their own path, their own plan, their own rationale. Sadly, the story of Israel's stubbornness and rebellion isn't unique. We see similar patterns in our own lives, if we're being honest. Maybe not as hard-hearted, but the tendency to wander. It's why we desperately need God's guidance from within and his formation in our life. We often resist. Just like Israel, we can fall into the trap of following our own devices, leading us away from the path of righteousness, or Proverbs 3:6, that straight path, or Jeremiah 6:16, that ancient and good path where we find rest for our souls. See, God wants us to experience that, even in the midst of our broken world, rest for our souls. But we so often think we know what's best. This pattern is heartbreakingly illustrated in the context of addiction. When we enable a loved one's destructive behavior, we unintentionally become accomplices in their struggle. It might involve covering up someone's wrongdoings, minimizing the impact of their choices in their life, or providing unwarranted support from harmful behaviors. Because think about what God did here. The person that was ongoing, intentionally determined to go their way. What did he do in these verses? What did he says he did in verse 12? I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. You see, God says in Proverbs, wisdom cries out in the streets, and he wants them to seek him as silver and gold in his truth, but we often don't. And this is habitual, and often in the case of addiction, it's not just the chemical dependency, it's also the sordid heart that says, I want this as my satisfying, as my escape, and I don't want God. What did God do? He cries out in the streets to care, provides that. They bring their stubborn rebellion and their own rationale. So what does God do? At some point, he steps back. Do you mean God steps back? Yeah, for what purpose? He said, I want you to see the outcome of what you're going to get in your life. I want you to see the outcome of the counsels, your own plans. I want you to see the impact of the rationale. You have to feel the ramifications of it. Why? Because then maybe then you'll be like the prodigal son and come to yourself, face up in the pig pen and saying, what am I doing here? Look at verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen and Israel would walk. That's his heart. That's his heart for his people. That's even the heart for our loved one that's caught in addiction. With the illusion of compassion, we can shield them from the consequences of their choices. We prevent them from facing the depths of the pain and inhibiting their potential for change. However, there is hope, and we see that in these verses where God says, oh, that my people would listen. I'm ready. But you have to be willing. He promises faithful provision and satisfaction to those who heed his voice. So when we listen, obey, and align our lives there, our souls can become resilient, allowing us to face life challenges with faith and hope. Although we may not receive the same experiences as Israel did, God's formation in our lives brings profound attachment in reality. So I find these relational behaviors interesting, and I would say why, because when I read scripture again, I think of another word, crisis, not just context, not just the canon, but crisis. What's the crisis moment in the passage here? Well, again, these people were trying to make sense out of life. What was going on? They're in a foreign land. They're exiles in Babylon. And there's this intergenerational conversation that's starting to happen. Because those that were taken from and experienced the worship in the temple were now raising a generation that had no firsthand knowledge. And so book three paints an interesting story for those people in exile and raising the next generation. So think about Psalm 78:4. We will not hide them, like your truth, from their children, but tell it to the next and coming generation. Psalm 78:6, that next generation might know you. Psalm 78:7, so that they should set their hope in God. We don't just memorize and study and say, I'm a good, dutiful little soldier for Jesus just because I can say that. It's because he wants to form Christ in us. He wants us to understand and find satisfaction in him. Our hearts need to be shaped so we can live by God's design in the ecosystem where he is Yahweh. And that's whether we're in exile or in the promised land, Israel's example. It doesn't matter. So I just find that interesting. Thinking through that crisis. Martin's pathway taught Emma and Ethan to trust in God's faithful provision. Their acts of service and dedication to their family led them to pursue meaningful careers and opportunities after school. Emma chose social work to advocate for those experiencing relational trauma, while Ethan's electrician business became a platform for serving both locally and overseas internationally. Their trust in God's provision allowed them to find fulfillment and satisfaction in their lives, experiencing contentment that comes from the living, from living in communion with their Creator and Savior. So what can we apply? We are called to listen to God's voice and to submit to His guidance. Full stop. We are called to listen to God's voice and not all the myriad of others and to submit to his guidance because it's the best thing for us. Throughout history, God communicated to Israel through various means. Similarly, God's word today remains the primary means of communication by diligently studying the scripture like Ezra did. We position ourselves for spiritual growth and formation. The warning is against disregarding this and thinking it's only for those that are trained or those that are my small group leaders, but I don't really need to. Secondly, we are warned against enabling destructive behavior. God's example was to show to not enable. Israel's stubbornness and refusal to listen to God led to negative consequences. And in our lives, enabling can prevent true transformation and growth, both in ourselves and our loved one, because we get caught up in the drama. While it might be challenging, supporting others also means allowing them to face the consequences of their actions that leads them to repentance and healing. Lastly, we are promised faithful provision and satisfaction when we listen and walk with our God in his ways. And we see that in verse 16. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat and honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. God is our faithful provider, and as we obey him, he meets our needs and satisfies our soul. This doesn't guarantee a life without challenge, but it does mean we can find contentment in his presence, regardless of the circumstance. The warning here is against seeking temporary satisfaction in material possessions or worldly pursuits as they leave us empty and disconnected from true joy. So which of these three? Again, look back at the online version and look at the warnings. See the symptoms. Apply these practices. So in conclusion, Psalm 81 inspires us to action. It inspires you to action. We have seen God's formation through joyful worship, obedience to his word, and trust in his faithful provision. The story of the Martins also should encourage us of God's supernatural work and the profound influence of parents, mentors, and church community in all of our maturing and formation process. Emma and Ethan grew into compassionate and responsible adults who embraced God's formative work in their life. Their faith and faithfulness to Jesus inspired those around them and led them to make a positive impact through honoring God with their actions. You see, God's really about informing our lives, our character, and our identity. And he wants us to pass it on to the next generation. That's what Book 3 is really communicating, screaming, because you have this next generation in Babylon, and Ezra is one of those examples of people coming back. Together as a unified body of believers, we can reflect God's love and character to the world, becoming a powerful testimony of his redemptive work. Maybe you don't know God and our Savior Jesus Christ, and you're feeling disconnected, living in confusion from all those voices, maybe empty from all the temporary escapes you've pursued. Hear his voice to you. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets, and at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. God appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Hear his voice. Now, maybe you do know our God and Savior. Maybe you're a member here or you've attended for many years. But you would say, I have some of those symptoms. Hear his voice to you this morning. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns you away from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. As it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, lay aside every hindrance and sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was laid before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hear his voice. Let's personalize this call to listen and live for our great God and embrace his transformative work in all of our lives. Let us walk together, supporting and encouraging one another on this journey of faith in our modern day. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you don't leave us alone. You give us your word to be that light onto our path. You give us the Spirit of God to bring supernatural transformation in our life. You help us to know that we're to worship you and you alone in the ecosystem of our life. God, I pray that we would treasure this and we would run from all those voices that scream a different message, that deceive us and lie. May we find satisfaction in you and in your provision.